Let's go to Matthew chapter 17. I think what I'd like to do is start reading at verse 24 of chapter 16, which we looked at last week, because that really, the more I go through 17, the more I realize that 17 is all about encouraging the disciples with the truth of chapter 16. So Matthew 16:24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter and James and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Jesus unto Peter, and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, be not afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man, until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for encouraging the disciples with this vision of our Savior and his kingdom glory. We pray that we would take courage from this as well, that we might be confident of the reward you promised to those who faithfully serve you, and that we might be faithful, Lord, in representing you in this world. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. So a few questions for you. There's an Old Testament type that is reflected and reinforced by the Transfiguration. There's also a prophecy in the Old Testament that deals specifically with bright shining. We've got Moses and Elias here. What portions of the Old Testament do they represent? And what common experience do they share with the Lord Jesus? We'll talk some about Malachi. How were the people of Malachi's day like the disciples at the end of chapter 16? And how is his promise like the Lord's promise to the disciples? And then we'll see 3 characters in Malachi chapter 4 that will suggest that there's a parallel between that and this chapter. And then Peter wants to build a booth. Why does Peter want to build a booth? Pay attention, see if you can find the answers to those questions. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most miserable. Christian life is not supposed to be comfortable and pleasant. It is warfare. It's battle. If you're an unbeliever, the devil doesn't much care what you do. You become a believer, and the devil is attacking you on every front. And the Savior's instruction to us is that rather than protecting ourselves, we are to, remember the three things from last week? Deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And look what they did to him. Now, that's going to be the persistent theme of the second half, the third section of this book, from chapter 16, 21, right through the end. It's advising the disciples what life is like in the kingdom of God until the Lord Jesus returns. We are strangers and pilgrims. And worse than that, the country in which we are strangers and pilgrims is adversarial to us. Satan has control over it. I'm not trying to be discouraging. I'm just trying to tell you the picture that the New Testament paints. And the Lord Jesus said in chapter 16, you can try to keep your soul. You try to keep the world, you'll lose your soul. If you're willing to lose your soul for his sake, you'll gain it. And the promise in verse 27 is, when he comes again, he'll reward every man according to his works. And that's in the age to come. That's why Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. This life is not intended to be one that ultimately fulfills us. It's a life of service to God, a life that may entail suffering. And our reward comes when the Lord Jesus returns. The disciples clearly need help with that. And I believe chapter 17 is intended to give them that help. So we read in verse 1 that after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart. The imagery that we see here reminds us of a parallel with an Old Testament character that we have seen several times before. And that is that Jesus is presented throughout the Gospel of Matthew as the prophet like Moses from Deuteronomy 18. Both of them were the target of infanticide by a wicked king, Pharaoh, back in Exodus. And here Herod tried to kill the infant Jesus. Both of them came out of Egypt. Moses, of course, was born and raised there. Our Lord was taken there fleeing from Herod and then came back from Egypt. Both delivered God's law from a mountain. Moses went up into the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, and our Lord gave his law in the Sermon on the Mount. And in our current passage, both of them revealed God to three associates on a mountain. Our passage says that he went up into a mountain, taking Peter, James, and John with him, and then he was transfigured, and God came and spoke to them. And that strongly resembles what happens in Exodus 24, when Moses, we are told, goes up and takes Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. He didn't just take three, but isn't it interesting that he names three of them? Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. They go up with him, and we're told they saw the God of Israel. They had a direct personal encounter with God. So, Matthew continues to remind us of the similarities between our Savior and Moses. And we're told in verse 2 that he was transfigured before them and his face did shine as the sun and his raiment was white as the light. 16:27 said that ultimately when we get our reward is when the Son of Man comes in the glory of his Father. Bright, shining light. Here he is up in the mount, clothed with glory, shining like light. To remind them, I think, of that promise when the reward comes. So Peter, James, and John are being given a trailer of the second coming. We talk about movie trailers, you know, you got highlights, key scenes. That's what this is. This is a trailer of the second coming that's going on here. And if they paid attention in the synagogue, they might remember a verse from the prophet Isaiah that bears a striking resemblance to what's going on here. Now, we're talking about glory. 16:27, he's going to come in the glory of his Father. Isaiah 24:23 talks about the coming kingdom. And it says, the moon shall be confounded, and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his ancients, gloriously. We have the Lord here taking his place on a mountain. Here is the Lord Jesus on a mountain. In Isaiah, the Lord is characterized by his glory. In fact, Isaiah uses very picturesque language. He says, "The moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed." Why would the moon and the sun be ashamed? Well, it's because the Lord is so much brighter than they are. They're put to shame. He outshines the sun and the moon. In fact, the Revelation tells us that in the new heavens and the new earth, you don't need the sun and the moon anymore because the Lord is the glory. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is shining brightly. As bright as the sun, we're told. His face did shine as the sun. And the verse in Isaiah says that this glory appears before his ancients or his elders. That's a very curious expression. It's the only place that God is described as having elders. We read throughout the Old Testament 100 times of somebody having elders. It could be the elders of Israel. It could be the elders of the congregation. It could be the elders of a city. It could be the elders of a nation. It's always people. It's always older people, the ones who are responsible for guiding a community of some sort. Here the Lord is said to have elders. Isaiah often criticizes the elders of Israel for their wickedness. I think the Lord's elders here are those of ancient time who have followed him faithfully. And he is glorious before David and Abraham and Abel, the ancient ones who a good term here, who have served him faithfully, and they bear witness now of his final glory, and this wicked world has finally been seen its true ruler come, and it's finally going to be subdued. Revelation chapters 4 and 5 talks about the 24 elders that surround the heavenly throne. I think that's a picture of the same kind of thing. People from earth who have been faithful and are there before the Lord. And when I meditated on this, I was brought to think of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24, which tells us that as believers, we have not come to Mount Sinai, where the law is, but we have come unto Mount Zion. And unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Here are the saints that have gone before. And they are there in this final assembly. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So Isaiah 24 sees a day when God will be on a mountain shining so brightly that the sun and moon are ashamed, and he will do so in the presence of ancient saints. And what's happening here? The Lord Jesus is on a mountain, and he is shining brightly, and who appears? Moses and Elijah. That's a picture of God's ancients. This is not the fulfillment of Isaiah 24:23. That is yet to come when the Lord finally returns. But what the Lord promised in 16:28 was that some of his disciples would see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. They would have a vision of it. And that's what we have happening in chapter 17. So, Moses and Elias. Remember, Elias is Elijah in the Old Testament. Elisha in the Old Testament is Eliseus in the New Testament. So if the S comes in the middle, that's Elisha. If the S comes at the end, drop it. It's Elijah. That's how I think of it, how I remember. Why Moses and Elijah? If he wants some of his ancients, why not Abraham? Why not David? Why not Abel? Why not King Josiah? Righteous king. Why not King Hezekiah, another righteous king? Why not some of the other saints? Why these two particular saints showing up here? There's several points that bind them together, and I want to go through them with you. And there are three points, basically. First of all, they are mediators of the Old Covenant. Second is that all three of them share an experience on the mountain of God. And finally, Malachi's prophecy that relates them to the coming Messiah. First of all, Moses and Elijah represent the Old Covenant. Moses, of course, is the law. He wrote the first five books of the Bible, which is what we call the law. And Elijah is one of the early prophets of God. Not a writing prophet, but one of the most active of the early prophets. And that then gives us the two things that Matthew mentions over and over again, the law and the prophets. The Lord Jesus frequently referred to these as the foundation of his ministry, 5:17. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. 7:12, this is the law and the prophets. 11:13, all the law and the prophets prophesied until John. 22:40, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So it's very fitting that as the Lord comes to give a picture of his coming kingdom, that representatives of the law and the prophet come to stand with him and endorse him as the coming king. The whole, in other words, the Old Testament is embodied in these two people, and they are there to introduce him as the king. Now, the second similarity between Moses and Elijah is that they both anticipate what's going on here of meeting God on a mountain. In fact, both of them meet God on Mount Sinai, and they do so after fasting for 40 days. Moses, of course, when he received the law on Mount Sinai, fasted. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 9, when I was gone up into the mount to receive the tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I abode in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. I neither did eat bread nor drink water. In fact, Moses in the book of Exodus twice endured a fast of 40 days and 40 nights, once here and once in Exodus 24. You'll see something, a similar record of that in Exodus 34, if you want to read that later. Now, we are accustomed to calling that mountain Mount Sinai. But it's important for you to understand that it's also in the Old Testament called Mount Horeb. In fact, Malachi chapter 4, verse 4 says that the law of Moses was given in Mount Horeb. Horeb is a descriptive name. It means dry. It was a dry place. It was a desert place. Remember, God had to bring water out of the rock for the people because they couldn't find water there. Sinai may come either from the name of the moon god who may have been worshipped on this mountain, or it might refer to the bush where the Lord called Moses. That was also on this mountain, and the word for bush in Hebrew is Sina. And so this might be thought of as the mountain where the bush was, Sinai. Two different names for the place. 2 weeks ago, I was at my company headquarters, which is in Harrisonburg, Virginia, but it used to be called Rockville. And then Mr. Harrison settled there, and so they started calling it Harrisonburg. But you can still see signs around town that talk about Rockville Bar and Grill. Same kind of thing, Sinai. One mountain, two names. You have to understand that it has two names in order to understand what's going on in 1 Kings 19:5. When Elijah had slain the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and fled from Jezebel, he lay and slept, and this is 19:5, 1 Kings 19:5, as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. He looked, and behold, there was a cake, bacon on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head, and he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. What's Horeb? Horeb Sinai. So Moses fasts for 40 days, goes up and meets God. Elijah fasts for 40 days. He has a meal that God provides. And then for 40 days, with no further food, he travels until he gets to the mountain of God. And there, you'll recall, he met God, not in the wind and not in the earthquake and not in the fire, but in the still, small voice. So both of these men met personally with God on a mountain after denying themselves in a 40-day fast. Our Savior also fasted for 40 days, and those are the only 40-day fasts that I know of in Scripture. Moses, Elijah, and our Lord. It was much earlier than this. And now he shares with them the immediate vision of the Father here in the mountaintop. That's the second reason we might see Moses and Elijah here, but I think there's a third reason, and it's probably the greatest reason. How often in the Bible are Moses and Elijah mentioned together in the same passage? Well, twice. Once in the story of the Transfiguration, which we have in the Gospels, so we have more than one record of that, but it's all the same event. And the other place is in Malachi, chapter 4. Now remember what this whole episode is about here. Again, chapter 16 of Matthew. The disciples are not happy with the news of our Lord's coming suffering. The Lord has said, you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. You've got to be willing to die. I know that's not pleasant, but there will be a reward when I come back. And I'm going to give you a demonstration of that reward. I'm going to give you the trailer. You will see what it's like. Some of you will. In particular, Peter, the one who was most outspoken about how unacceptable this was for the Lord to go through this. The Lord is going to give him the trailer. This is exactly the situation in the book of Malachi. So you go back to Malachi. I put it on the screen for you, but you might find it easier to read in the text. We'll start at chapter 3 and verse 14. What is the question on the minds of people in chapter 3:14? You have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. So what's the protest that God is facing here? It's not worth it to serve you, God. Serving you isn't fun. I'm not living a life of blessing and prosperity. It's hard. And the people that are happy, they're the proud people. The wicked people are prospering. This isn't fair. Does that sound familiar? God forbid, Lord, this shall never happen unto you. You serve God, you should be blessed, right? Well, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. So the question being dealt with here is exactly the question that we're dealing with in Matthew 16. The Lord's response in verse 16 is there is a reward, but it's going to be delayed. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. So here are the ones that are being faithful. What's the Lord doing? Is he blessing them? Not necessarily, but he's writing it all down. He's writing it all down. He's remembering it. Verse 17, they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. Payday's coming someday. Not necessarily right now. But the day is coming when I collect my jewels together and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. The day when I come to reward you, I'm also going to deal with the wicked. Now, the chapter break doesn't belong here. In fact, it's not here in the Hebrew. And even in the Hebrew, that would not be definitive. The next verse goes on to describe this coming day, when the righteous will be gathered together as God's jewels, and the wicked will be judged. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven. And all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. Back in verse 15, the discouraged believer said, we call the proud happy. They that work wickedness are set up. But the Lord says, the proud and the wicked shall be like stubble. That's the dead corn stalks that are left in the field after you harvest the corn. And in Israel, when the harvest is over, what they do is they burn the field to take all that stuff and reduce it to ashes and then plow it back into the soil to provide nutrient for the next year. It shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name, those of you that were written in my book, those of you that I gather as my jewels, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Now this is S-U-N, like the sun in the sky, not S-O-N. But unquestionably, it is a metaphor for the Messiah, who comes like the rising sun, casting light over a dark world. The sun shines brightly. When this day comes, when God comes to reward his people and punish the wicked, and what happens to the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration? His face shines like the sun. This is the Son of Righteousness. Matthew 17 is a picture of Malachi 3 and 4. It's a picture of Malachi 3 and 4. Unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. You shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. And if you read Revelation chapter 19, you'll see that's exactly what's going to happen. We're going to come with the Lord in the air in a great final battle where he defeats his adversaries. And now verse 4. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. This is the basis upon which God will judge the earth. It's the law of Moses. That is his ultimate standard for right and wrong. And then in the very next verse he says, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. In thinking about the coming establishment of God's kingdom on earth, his rule on earth, when the Son of Righteousness has risen, and God's people are rewarded, everyone will be thinking of Moses and Elijah. Because the law of Moses is the basis on which that judgment will be delivered. And Elijah will be there to restore the social fabric, turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers. So I think that when you see Malachi chapter 3 and 4 here, you realize that the Lord really is giving here a little snapshot, a little preview of what the return of the Messiah will be like when he comes to reward his saints. That's what Peter and James and John need to know. You are going to be rewarded. There is going to be a glorious time coming to fulfill what Moses had commanded, and Elijah is going to be there too. Then answered Peter. Dear Peter. Always got to be there with something to say. He's going to open his mouth. Typically opens his mouth to change socks. But then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. Now why does Peter want to make tabernacles up here? What's the purpose of this? Well, the word tabernacle in the Septuagint regularly translates the Hebrew word for booth. It also is used to translate the word for the tent, the tabernacle of the congregation. But that's not what we're looking at here. We're looking for a temporary shelter. Israel was to live in booths during the Feast of Booths. They put up sticks and they put leaves on the top and branches to shelter them from the sun. And I think the particular image that's most helpful to me here is Jonah chapter 4, verse 5. You remember Jonah came to Nineveh. And what message did he preach to Nineveh? Repent, or what's going to happen? Nineveh is going to be overthrown. And he was really eager for this because he didn't like Nineveh. Well, what did Nineveh do? They repented. Oh, come on. I was ready to see lightning come down from heaven. They repented. So what does Jonah do? He thinks, well, you know, these are such wicked people. God's going to judge them anyway. And I don't want to miss the show. So what's he do? He goes and sits outside of the city. Now, Nineveh is in a hot climate. This is in the area that we think of as Iran and Iraq. So he, what's he do? He makes himself a little shelter. He makes a booth. Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. Okay, put yourself in Peter's position. The Lord has told the disciples that some of them would see the coming of the kingdom. Here on the mountain, the Lord Jesus shines brightly. Here's Moses and Elijah. And Peter, if he's paying attention in the synagogue, it's Moses and Elijah, the sun rises. This is Malachi. What's going to happen in Malachi? The Lord's going to destroy all the enemies. Oh, let's watch. It isn't happening yet. Well, Lord, we'll set up some booths for you and Moses and Elijah so you can watch the show too, so you don't get sunburned. He's just like Jonah. He's so hungry to see God's judgment fall, he's going to sit there and watch and wait for it. I really think that's what's in Peter's mind here. At this point, he has the heart of Jonah. He expects the next step in the drama to be the judgment on sinners, not the passion of the Messiah. He still doesn't get it. That the one who comes as king, he has come as prophet, he will come as king, but he must come as priest and sacrifice. He's got to bring that redeeming sacrifice. So there is reason to what Peter is suggesting. It's not so stupid as you might think at first, but it's not the acceptable answer. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. While he yet spake, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud. Now, I want to remind the youngsters that if someone else is speaking, it's not polite for you to speak. You don't interrupt when someone else is speaking. But it's okay for God to interrupt when someone else is speaking, okay? So, don't you interrupt if someone else is speaking, but if God interrupts you, pay attention. That's what happens here. While Peter is still spelling out his picture here, let's build three booths, let's sit here and watch it all happen. The Lord says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." The beginning of this utterance is exactly what was said at the Lord's baptism. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is the Father's direct confirmation of what Peter perceived in his confession back in chapter 16. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." "Yes," says the Father, "this is my beloved Son." Peter, you got that right. But then he adds, "Hear ye him." And that, I believe, comes from Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses had promised, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him you shall hearken." That's a prediction there. That is now turned into a command. God is saying, okay, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is the one of whom Moses spoke. And now is the time you listen to him. Don't you tell him what to do. He will tell you what needs to be done. Stop trying to figure it out on your own. Pay attention to his instruction. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And throughout the scriptures, when people encounter God directly, they go down. They also go down in front of angels, but angels won't accept that. Angels do not accept worship. If you bow down in front of an angel, he'll say, "Get up, I'm a servant of God like you are." You fall down before God, that's entirely appropriate. And it's important to remember that throughout the Gospels, people fall down before the Lord Jesus and he never tells them to get up. They fall down before him and worship toward him. He accepts it. Here now, the vision is gone. Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise, be not afraid." What a lovely picture of our relationship with God because of the Lord Jesus. I expect if God were to appear in the midst of this room right now, every one of us would be flat on our faces. We'd be overwhelmed with his glory. But it is his Son who comes to us and says, "Don't be afraid. We don't need to fear God. Because he has paid for our sin. He has taken our place. He has redeemed us from our sin." We are acutely aware of our own wickedness. He will enable us to put aside that fear and arise to serve God. "Lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only." Well, this is not the time for sitting and watching for judgment. They have seen the kingdom. They've had the vision that was promised, based on an Old Testament prophecy that assures them that whatever happens to them, God is taking notes. He's writing a book of remembrance. He knows when we are faithful to Him. Isn't it funny how, you know, secular culture has transferred this role to St. Nicholas? It's making a list and checking it twice and going to find out who's naughty or nice. That's not St. Nicholas's job. This is what God does toward His people. He watches us, whether we're faithful to Him, to know who those jewels will be that He will gather up. And now as they come down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, "Tell the vision to no man till the Son of Man be risen from the dead." Peter's comment about the booze clearly shows that Peter still doesn't understand the need for the sacrifice. He wants the judgment to come now. If they relate this vision, again, as in 16:20 when he tells them not to report Peter's confession to people, it would stir up nationalistic feelings. It would stir up people to run out and try to make Jesus king and get rid of the Romans right there. That's not the agenda. The real purpose of the vision is to reassure them that God's kingdom is coming. And that is exactly how Peter uses the vision in 1 Peter. He says, "We didn't relate to you cunningly devised fables when we told you of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty there on the Holy Mount. We saw that." And so in chapter 3, people will say, "Where is the promise of His coming?" "Oh, the day of the Lord is coming," says Peter. "I know it's coming for sure. Going to burn like fire, just like Malachi said. I know it's coming because I saw the trailer. I saw the preview there in the Holy Mount." But the disciples are confused. In verse 10, they ask him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come?" Well, Malachi says that Elijah is going to come. "We just saw Elijah, so where's the kingdom? I thought this was supposed to bring in the kingdom." And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elias truly shall come and restore all things." Not everything that the scribes taught was wrong. Yes, Elijah comes, and he's going to restore all things. And the Lord is quoting Malachi here. Just in case you missed the connection with Malachi, with Moses and Elijah, he's quoting it here because in Malachi, the Lord says, "I will send you Elijah the prophet. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children." In the Septuagint, the word "turn" there is the word that the Lord uses here. He shall restore all things. The turning of the fathers to the children to the fathers, is simply the first step in the restoration of the whole society. So he's saying, yes, Elijah is going to do what Malachi said he would do. And the Lord sees that as symbolic of a general restoration of all things. Peter again picks this up, or the disciples, in Acts 1:6. Just before the Lord ascended to heaven, they asked him, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" This is a word that has to do with the restoration of the kingdom. At that time, he says, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in His own power." He doesn't say, "No, it's not coming, you misunderstood." He said, "No, it's coming, but you don't know when. You serve me until that time comes." Meanwhile, the Lord says in verse 12, "I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed." He already said back in chapter 11, verse 14, that John the Baptist fulfilled the role of Elijah with respect to his first coming. If you will hear it, this is Elijah which was to come. But people would not receive that teaching, and as a result, John the Baptist did not restore all things. Here we are with growing opposition to the Messiah after the forerunner himself has been put to death. And so the Lord says, just like the first Elias had to die, the Son of Man must suffer of them. If the nation treated the forerunner this way, can the Messiah expect any better reception? Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Bit by bit, he's opening their understanding into what must happen before the kingdom takes its physical form. And what has to happen is a lot of suffering, a lot of death, a lot of self-denial, a lot of cross-carrying. But that's okay, because the Lord is taking notes, as Malachi reminds us. And if we're willing to lose our lives for the Lord's sake, we will find them. We will be rewarded when he comes again in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Not until then, which is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. This life in itself is not expected to be the end delight of our lives. But the end delight of our lives is a time for us to serve the Lord patiently, enduring the shame, despising the cross, looking forward to the day when he comes again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how wonderful it is for you to deal so patiently with your servants, particularly, Lord, to give Peter, who was so apt to brashness, this vivid illustration of the coming of the Son of Man in his kingdom. Thank you, Lord, for the promises that we've contemplated, of how you are faithfully noting your people, the promise that you will reward them when that final day of judgment comes. Until then, Father, help us to be faithful, we pray, and bring this episode to our minds when we need encouragement. We commit ourselves to you in our Savior's name. Amen. I looked around to try to find a hymn about the Transfiguration, and I found one. It wasn't written by Fanny Crosby in the early 19th centuries, in 1900s. It was not written by Horatius Bonar 200 years ago, or by John Wesley. It was written by someone called Cosmos the Melodist. Now, Cosmos the Melodist was a monk in Jerusalem in the 8th century. This is one of those ancient Greek hymns that goes back hundreds and hundreds of years. I read this song through. I really was impressed by the depth of understanding and imagery that he has captured here. But I want to just go over it with you briefly, because you won't understand it if I don't. Okay, this is. You want to read one too? Can you read one, you think? Okay. Let me just read through this with you and look at the allusions this guy has built into this hymn. He says, first, in days of old on Sinai, the Lord Almighty came in majesty of terror, in thunder, cloud, and flame. On Tabor, Tabor is the mountain in Israel, which is the traditional location of the Transfiguration. Might not be the actual location, but that's what the hymn writer is alluding to here. On Tabor, with the glory of the sunniest light for vest, the excellence of beauty in Jesus was expressed. So the first stanza is putting this transfiguration alongside Sinai. And I've reminded you that Sinai is very much here in the imagery. That's where Moses and Elijah went to meet with God. And the contrast he's making is when God appeared on Sinai, it was a time of terrible judgment. But here the Lord is displayed in beauty, in grace. Verse 2, all light created paled there and did him worship meet. The sun itself adored him and bowed before his feet. Cosmos got that from Isaiah 24, 23. In fact, I didn't recognize the allusion to Isaiah 24, 23. I've never seen it in any commentary. But Cosmos, that's what he's alluding to here. When the sun and the moon are ashamed before the Lord shining forth. He caught that allusion. While Moses and Elijah upon the holy mount the co-eternal glory of Christ our God recount. O holy, wondrous vision, but when this life is past, the beauty of Mount Tabor shall end in heaven at last, and one day all the glory of uncreated light shall be the promised guerdon of them that win the fight. Do you know what the word guerdon means? It's an old English word. It means reward. You may know it from the hymn, Art Thou Weary, Art Thou Languid, Art Thou Sore Distressed. And one line in that hymn says, what is his guerdon here? What is the reward that he offers us? Cosmos understands this vision is about reward. He understands that it is given to us to show us how glorious our Savior is, so that as we serve him on this earth, we will look forward to the glory that we will share with him when the Lord Jesus comes again. You'll recognize the tune. It's the one to which we sing the church's one foundation. So if you're able, let's stand together and sing this as our closing hymn.